All right, the perennial question. How many of you have read through 1 Timothy and Titus by now? Oh, yeah, so much better. Very, very good. Now, I keep asking you to do that because I think it's very important for us to hold the full context of whichever book or letter we're going through in our sermon time, because it helps us understand the nuances, the fine points of whatever little section we happen to be in. Now, we're going to start today in 1 Timothy, but we're going to go over to Titus and spend a lot of time. So you might want to have both those places marked. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 is where we're going to begin. But I want to remind you of some things that Paul has already said to his young protege, Timothy, who's probably in his 30s. And he's been sent to Ephesus as a representative of the Apostle Paul to make sure that the churches there in Ephesus are on the right track, that they have good, solid spiritual leadership, that the deacons and the deaconesses that are there in the church taking care of some of the logistical things, that they're also good, spiritual, solid people. But the really big thing that he keeps coming back to with Timothy is, Timothy, I need you to set a good example yourself. I want you to teach the people there what life is like inside the church of Jesus Christ. And you need to do that by living it in front of them, regardless of how young you might be to them. And he says similar things to Titus, who might be a little bit older than Timothy, but I doubt that he's too much older. Now, one of the problems that you run into when you're a young minister is people do kind of look at you as a kid. Now, I don't have that problem too much anymore. There's some people sitting here this morning thinking of me as a kid, but they're few and far between now. But the thing is, Timothy is told that he must interact with the people around him, not based on how they treat him, but on how God wants him to treat them. And so we begin in chapter number 5, verse number 1, for Timothy, a young man probably in his 30s, being told this: do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now, older men in Jewish and Greek and Roman society, we're talking about in their 50s, 60s, and after. So here's Timothy, probably in his 30s, and Paul tells him, look, the older guys in the church community, you need to treat them like you'd treat your dad, like you'd treat your grandfather. You do it with respect, even if they are doing things inappropriately. You don't just go up to them and say, you're an idiot, quit doing it that way. That's not appropriate. And so Paul tells Timothy, you need to always think about the bigger picture. Where are we trying to go in our ministry? And that is to encourage people to do the right thing based from the Word of God. Remember the chapter previous to this, Paul was telling Timothy, you make sure that the Word of God gets read out loud on a regular basis. You get these people anchored into the inspired Word. So Paul tells Timothy, don't rebuke in some wild fashion the older guys in your community. Instead, appeal to them. Appeal to them from where? From the Word of God and from your own lifestyle. Next part, to the younger men as brothers. See, just because you're the same age or even older than the other guys that might be in the community, Timothy, that doesn't give you the right to boss them around. Preachers are not the bosses of a church, ever. Even the shepherds are not the bosses of the church. Jesus Christ, who died for the church, is the boss of the church. He is the master, he is the Lord. The rest of us just work underneath him for the benefit of the people. And so even the younger ones, and here I am much older in my ministry now, so a lot of you guys out here are much younger than me. I shouldn't be coming down hard on you with rudeness if I feel that you're out of step with the Word of God. I need to instead appeal to you. He continues, to the older women, again, same sort of context here, is about 50s, 60s and older, as mothers. I already know the answer to this. What would have happened for some of you guys if you ever told your mother right to her face, you are being stupid, quit it! Right? I know that's what would have happened to me. And I would have had it coming because that would be totally inappropriate. We need, as preachers, as the leaders in the church, even if we see an older lady getting off track, we need to appeal to them from the Word of God and as a child of theirs, like they're our mom or our grandmother or our aunt, somebody special in our life, because the church is a family and we should treat one another appropriately within that family. And the younger woman as sisters in all purity. Now, it would appear that Timothy was a single man. And he was probably going to remain single because of some of Paul's encouragement, because of the crisis that was going on in the church at this time. So Timothy would have had all of that hormonal structure of being a young man, but he still needed to interact with the ladies in the congregation that were of his age, maybe even a little bit younger, in a respectful, appropriate fashion. And Paul's best advice to him would be, treat them like your sisters. Now, that doesn't mean terrorize them. I terrorized my sisters when I was a kid, and I have apologized to them since then, although I did laugh about it even in that context. But the thing is, the preachers need to be thinking about the younger ladies in the congregation. What's best for them from the Word of God? How can we help them make the right choices in life? So that was the really quick hit that Paul does to Timothy. I want you to go now to Titus, chapter number 2. We've already hit verse 1 last week, which is the overarching teaching that Paul wants to pass on to Titus. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So, preachers, whatever age they might find themselves in, they're supposed to be talking, preaching, teaching in order to keep the Word of God solid, healthy, here in the community of believers. And then he does this. He hits the same categories. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So this is the thing that we're supposed to be encouraging the older men in the congregation to apply themselves to keep a level head. That temperate word there, it's sometimes used in the idea of don't get drunk. And you know what happens when a person gets drunk? They get out of control. They lose control of their mental faculties and their bodily functions. Well, the same sort of thing can be said in spiritual matters. And the older gentlemen in the congregation, you know, the 50s, 60s and up, they need to have already been leveled out. They should have already figured out how to live the proper Christian life. And they need to be dignified. The idea that they should be respectable, not looked at as being kind of a joke. And this idea of sensible, good head on their shoulders, make good decisions, sound in faith, that is, in the faith of Jesus Christ, and in the love and in the perseverance. Because these guys have probably been in the faith a lot longer, given their physical age. They should have already sorted it out. Even if they're new believers, they've still got the maturity of age that should help them come to that spiritual level a lot faster than the younger ones. So, gentlemen, if you find yourself in that category, my encouragement to you, do it. And if you don't do it, don't be surprised if I urge you to be doing it. I won't yell at you, or I'll try not to. But that is the idea, is to try to find every person in the church, wherever they're at, growing in the faith, maturing in the faith. Verse number 3. Older women likewise, same age group, you know, 50s, 60s, and beyond, are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent is a fancy church word that basically means respectful toward God. Respectful toward God things. And they should be not malicious gossips. Gossips are those that pass on information that is not appropriate. Sometimes it's an absolute lie. Sometimes it's just false information. Sometimes, though, it might be information that's true, but it should have been kept private. And this goes for both men and women. He puts it in this category just because there's this cultural thought that sometimes women get a little bit more carried away in sharing that stuff. But I know plenty of guys that do the same thing, and they also need to be leveled out in this. Make sure any information you pass on is accurate, and you don't pass on certain information because it's not needful. You keep it to yourself. Not enslaved to much wine. We've seen this before. We've seen this for the leadership. Not to be given to alcoholic beverages, mind-altering substances as what controls your life. That should not be the case for these ladies. And teaching instead what is good. Now, ladies, this is where the younger ladies come into the equation. Listen to what he says. So we're still talking about the older ladies, verse 4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. So you older ladies in the church, the 50s, 60s, and beyond, you've more than likely already raised your family. You've already survived in your marriage up to this point and figured out all the idiosyncrasies of the husband-wife relationships. Well, maybe. But you've certainly got enough information that you can start passing that on to the younger ones, the ones that are in their 40s, their 30s, down into their 20s, the ones that are just thinking about it in their teen years. You ladies are so much better at this than any of us guys because you have the female perspective on it. You've got the inside track. And Paul says, you ladies, you make sure that you take care of this issue. Teach them that they should be loving their husbands. They should be loving their children. And this love, this is the word for 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love that God has for us. It's the love that looks at the other person and says, what must I do to help them? And that is tough. That's the love that makes marriages work. That is the love that makes parenting work. Because it's not caught up in the emotion of the moment. It's in it for the long haul. And it's in it for what can I do to help them? Verse 5, to be sensible and pure. You know, get their heads screwed on straight and make sure that they don't get involved in sinful behaviors. Workers at home. Now, this is the cultural time where they didn't have conveniences like we have. And so working at home was a full-time job. You didn't just simply go down to the grocery store and buy bread. You basically ground the grain and mixed the meal and cooked up the bread. And you also had to sometimes butcher the fatted calf and all of those sorts of things. It was a long day's work, as well as being the first teacher of the kids. And so here's Paul saying, you ladies, you've already been through this. You know what it's like. Teach them the shortcuts. Teach them the way to get these things done where they won't go crazy with the way that life is treating them. And to be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. This is a topic we talked about several weeks ago. The Bible teaches very clearly that the husband and wife are partners. They are equal. But they are a team that from time to time they might disagree on how to approach something. And when those times come, because of all the stuff that happened back in the Garden of Eden, the husband is the one that has to pull the trigger on the decision as what to do, and the wife has to go along with that. But you already remember, and I'm going to bring it up again. Guys, if you go with your idea and it blows up in your face, it's your fault. If you go with her idea and it blows up in your face, it's your fault. That's Adam's fault, okay? We can take that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's how it's happened. But here is Paul telling the ladies, you make sure you teach your younger ladies how to interact with their husbands in that partnership and how to get through those tough times where there might be more than one choice that needs to be made. But you want to do it in such a way that God comes out being honored, because that's the goal in the Christian family. That's the goal in the Christian church of the family. Verse number 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, this is where Titus is kind of in that category himself. So he'd be teaching them what he's been taught. And they didn't go into all the details here, but we could have gone through some of them about how they need to be loving their wives and loving their children and teaching their children to love God and making sure that they work hard so that they don't have to see their family going through hard times. So Titus is supposed to urge these young men to keep their heads screwed on straight according to God's way of doing things. And in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. See, that's the preacher thing again. But it's also the young man thing. That young men are supposed to be growing up by following God's leadership. And they can do that by following the older men's leadership, because they're living these dignified lives. They're doing the good deeds. They're living according to the doctrine, they're staying pure, and they are being honorable in everything that they do. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is something that I find interesting that Peter brings up in one of his letters later, where he basically says, if you're going to get in trouble with society, let it be that you're getting in trouble for doing the right thing. If you're getting in trouble with society because you're doing the wrong thing, that's on you. And actually, what you're doing is you're shaming Jesus Christ. We need to do the right thing and say the right thing according to the scripture, so that when the people see it in our lives and when they hear it from our mouth, it matches what God is trying to communicate. And if they want to get us in trouble over that, they want to gripe about us being a goody-two-shoe or being a Bible thumper, oh well. That's just par for the course. Our responsibility is not to the people of this world. We answer to Jesus Christ. We answer to the Holy Spirit. We answer to God the Father. And everything that we do must conform to that. It's at this point then that Paul jumps into a separate category that was a really big category of that time period. And that is slavery. Back at this time, the way that indebtedness was dealt with was that you were sold as a slave to pay off that indebtedness. And sometimes your indebtedness contract was sold on to somebody else. So you became not a slave of the person you owed the money to, but you became a slave of somebody else that paid that debt off, and so you now owed them. And this was the idea of slavery of this time period. It was, I owe money. or somebody in my family that I am under their leadership owes money, and that's why I'm now a slave. Or somebody in my country owed money, and now I'm in slavery because of that, and I have to work for somebody else to pay off bills. Now, we do not have that type of slavery today, technically. But the majority of you sitting here this morning probably have debts that you owe. You probably have mortgages or car payments. You might have school loans that you're paying off, credit card bills. You are a slave to that indebtedness. And the way that you're paying it off is by working a job. And so that is why we can feel very comfortable applying what we read next to the workaday world. And this is what he says, verse number 9. Urge bond slaves, and in this case, we could substitute the idea of employee, to be subject to their own masters, or we could substitute the word employer, in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. A Christian worker, whether they were a slave back at this time or whether they're somebody earning a paycheck in our time, our responsibility is to the one who pays our salary. And we're supposed to give a good day's work for the pay we receive. And we are not supposed to be arguing back and forth with them. We might have problems, but we need to work it out in a Christian fashion. Not pilfering. Pilfering is one of those fancy words. It just means don't be taking stuff from them that doesn't belong to you. That they may, verse number 10 again. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. That's not the Christian faith per se here. What Paul's trying to say is showing that you can be trusted. I heard a long time ago, and I've repeated it many times since then, Christian employees ought to be the best employees ever. They should be the ones that are absolutely trustworthy in everything they do. They should shine because they're not working necessarily for their employer. They're working for God. And we all want to do the best job we can for God. So he says here that they ought to be showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When we adorn something, we put something beautiful around it. We wrap it up in pretty paper, or we put all sorts of gold framing around it, or silver highlights. We do something in order to say, this is special, and I want everybody to be able to see and appreciate this. And Paul says that by our appropriate lifestyle as slaves, or as we're putting it, employees, we're adorning the Word of God. We are the Word of God wrapped up in human flesh. How many of you, I'm not going to ask this as a question, this is rhetorical, okay? But how many of you have heard that phrase that you may be the only Bible someone reads today, right? There are a lot of people, they never open the pages of the Scripture. But we live Scripture in front of them. Paul, in another one of his letters, says that we should be living these lives in such a way that people will ask us why we have this hope. And we should be ready to give an answer for that. If we as a Christian live such exemplary employee lives that people go, wow, you're different than everybody else. Why is that? We can genuinely say, because I work for God. in any job I do. I give my best because I represent God in this. Now, Paul jumped on this with Timothy as well. Now, keep your place in Titus because we're going to come right back to there. But over in 1 Timothy, chapter number 6, these are books that were probably written within a few hours of each other, but he's got a slightly different order in the Timothy letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. So there's the negative side of it. I have heard way too often people say, I would never hire another Christian because this guy or this gal was a horrible employee. Because you see, they equated the Christianity that person was professing with the bad job performance. And that's not good. And so Paul says, we want to live that good, solid work life that will bring good reports back to God. Verse 2, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake on the benefit of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. There are some Christians that take advantage of Christian employers. They figure, well, you know, I go to church with them, so I can do this or that and probably get away with it. No, that's not appropriate, Paul says. If anything, you should work even harder for a brother or sister in Christ that's your employer, because they benefit from your hard work. Now, Paul, of course, does not deal with any type of direction from the employer, but not in these passages, but we find it elsewhere. And that is that in Christian, employers have a responsibility the other direction. They pay a good wage for a good day's work. And they treat their employees with kindness and thoughtfulness and Christian consideration. Because no matter which side of the equation you find yourself on here, the ultimate goal is, I'm doing this for God. My work, my play, my education, my time spent on Facebook, my time spent on Twitter, my time spent on the telephone, in my text life, all of it I do for God. And because of that, I live it and do it according to the precepts of Scripture. Back to Titus. And if there is nothing else that you pay attention to here today, then pay attention to this last part. He says here in verse number 11 of chapter 2, where we're at, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's plan, from even before the creation of this world, was that once sin came into this world, he would bring Jesus at just the right time to become the atoning sacrifice for sin, and give grace to anyone that would embrace it. So here we are as Christians, and we need to understand that that is the driving force in God's existence. God would have all come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's not what happens, because he lets free will go. But that's what his desire is, and that's what our desire should be as well. And that's what should drive our life skills and our life's work. And we as Christians should never be prejudiced against anyone, regardless of how they might act at the time. Because as long as they're breathing, they are a man or a woman made originally in the image of God, and God wants them back. And we as Christians should do everything in our life based on the idea, I want to keep that door open for that person. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Remember the old campaign? Just say no. Remember that? It was all about the drugs. Well, this is about sin. Just say no. Now, we as Christians, we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to resist and say no to sin. And Paul says, here we have God's grace, God's salvation, teaching us how we can say no to this ungodliness and to the worldly desires. See, the world is just flinging temptation at us all the time. And we ourselves are a source of some of that temptation because we have a knee-jerk reaction, right? Somebody says something to us and the old person inside of us, the old sinner, wants to come back up and say something nasty back or do something nasty back. We want to quit doing the golden rule of do unto others as we would have them do unto us and do our old rule, which is do unto others worse than they did to us and do it before they get a chance. That's not appropriate. And so here's Paul saying we have got to learn from the salvation of Jesus Christ in our maturity that we talked about earlier to live sensibly, have our heads screwed on straight by the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, righteously and godly in the present age. It's not beyond our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, no time of testing has come upon any of us except that which is common to all mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. When we feel the pressure on us to do the wrong thing, we need to start looking around for the right avenue of exit from that temptation. It might be turning off the device that we're on. It might be walking away from the conversation before it gets any more heated. But somehow, we have got to maintain the godly lifestyle that has come to us because of the graciousness of God sending His Son to die for our sins. And not just for us, but for everyone that we have communication with. And we do that, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. One of the chief ways we keep our heads screwed on straight is keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our eyes on the future. Jesus is coming back. He may come back in our lifetimes, but even if He doesn't, we will go to Him at the end of our lifetime. And we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." We don't want to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't know who you are." These words have been written to preachers. And it's to get our heads screwed on straight first, so that we will then be energized to speak these things out to all the people within our sphere of influence that are Christians and encourage them. All of these precepts, all these concepts, all of the written word of God, to live this life well, so that you'll be ready when the next life is inaugurated at the second coming of Jesus Christ, or you're being taken into His presence. The wording that He uses here in verse 14, that we would be a people for His own possession, that was a promise that was made to Israel. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He offered them a deal. He said, if you will just be my people, follow my lead, you will be my most prized possession in all of the world. You will be my special people. It is a thing that God has promised repeatedly to anyone. If you will just repent and come to me, be saved, be sanctified, be filled with the Holy Spirit, live your life according to my precepts, you will be my most special possession. I don't think I really have to ask the next question of how many of you here want to be God's special possession. All of us, I would hope. The way we do that is by attending to the Word of God and not be just simply hearers or seers of the Word, but to be doers of it. It's not always easy, I know that. But we've got to do it because it's what's expected of us as the sons and the daughters of God the Father through our big brother Jesus Christ. Verse 15, I've been doing this. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I can't force people to hear me preach. I can't force people to listen to my recorded messages for the radio program or Sunday school class or any of these other things. But as many as will do so, my responsibility, the responsibility of every brother preacher of mine, is to take this Word of God, well studied on our own, and present it in its fullness, in its holiness, to those that want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The people who are sitting here this morning, the people who are live streaming, that's my expectation. And I do it without apologizing, because I don't have the authority here. It's the Word of God that has the authority. And there is nothing more that I can say than just that. And read a little bit more, 1 Timothy and Titus, between now and next week. How about? Let's pray. Father, Paul laid it on the line through the power of your Holy Spirit that we preachers have a responsibility to lay out before our brothers and sisters in Christ, our mothers and fathers in Christ, our sons and daughters in Christ, our granddaughters and grandsons in Christ, these ones that you love, what's expected of them and of us. Help us, Lord, to say no to the ungodliness of this world and to say yes to your righteous lifestyle. Help us, Lord, to live up to the standard of being your special possession. And let us look forward to that day, whether through death or through the second coming, that we are ushered into your eternal presence. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.